I didn't call my father dad. I had some cousins who were a little more uppity than I was, you know, and they called their dad dad. And I remember even as a kid and as a teenager being envious of the fact that they did call their dad dad. And I call my dad Daddy. It's not even Daddy. I didn't call him Daddy. I called him Daddy. And I never even knew when I was growing up exactly how you spell that. You know, I mean, D-E-D-D-Y, I wasn't sure. But all that stuff, you know, started long before I was really aware. I mean, I don't know that any of us, we're not really aware when we start calling the significant people in our lives by whatever name we're going to call them. And so, you know, even in this room today, we probably have 300 different names that grandparents in our families are called by. You got G-Ma and Mama and Grandma and Grandfather and Grandmother and Key-Ma and Grammy. I mean, you got all those kind of things. And those things come about because those things grow out of our lives at very early ages when we're not aware of the fact that the cute little way that you called for your grandmother is going to stick and everybody else is going to be calling her that name now. You understand what I'm saying? You know what I mean by that, you know? Well, having grown up in a Christian home and been able to share life with my daddy and my mom, and I called her Mama, but again, the temptation in a setting like this is to call her Mom. It sounds more sophisticated, but I had a daddy and I had a mama, you know? And as a child growing up, I don't know that I was unlike a lot of children. I think the older I get, the more we're realizing that probably I was a lot like Avery, you know, when she was growing up. And you can take that for whatever you think about Avery. I'll tell you that at last year's Ovations, the Family Feud, the question was asked, who at Centerpoint would you want to be your bodyguard? And somebody actually said Avery. So we would hire her out as a bodyguard at this point if the price is right, you know. Take her downtown with you on the weekends. She'll make sure no bad stuff happens to you. It's all good. But we're finding out that I was probably that type of child growing up. And something happens, though, as you get older, particularly in your teen years. It's in your teen years that you begin to realize very specific things about your parents. I'm guessing that there are some dads in the room today who remember when their child discovered that perhaps their friend's dad was stronger than you were. Or that their friend's dad knew the answers to last night's math and you didn't. Or that as a dad, you can't pick up any object no matter how heavy it is. And you can't fix every little problem that there is in life. There's a point on the journey where they start to realize that, but there's also some other really cool and important points on the journey when as teenagers, particularly because as children, the image and the expectation that's kind of thrown out there is really not real. I mean, my daughters could say some things to you right now about me as a dad, and it feels good, but oh yeah, I really can't do those things. You know, they think I can. I thought my dad could do magic when I was a kid. He would sit in the living room and he would say to these little cars, he would say, move. And those cars would move. Thought he was doing magic. Thought he could swallow a ping pong ball. Cough it back up. You know? I realize now after watching America's Got Talent that there was a string attached to the car. He didn't really swallow the ball. He made it look like he did. But at the time, I thought my dad could do all those things. But I also remember as a teenager, my dad got sick at one point and he missed several months of work. And I remember he wanted to go in the midst of being out of work, he wanted to go back to work and see some of his coworkers and just visit with them. They were his friends. He spent 10 hours a day with these people. And I remember being a teenager, and by this point in my teenage life, I'd gotten to the point where I knew a lot more than my dad did. I was smarter than he was. And if he needed to know anything about life or living or anything, just ask me. Teenagers, are you listening? You don't know more than your parents. I mean, come on, really? But I remember I was at that stage. I remember we went to the work site. My dad was a civil engineer, so we were on a construction site at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And I remember we went in. My dad hadn't been at work for several months. And we went in and we met some of his coworkers. We saw some that we had met before, but then we met several other coworkers that we had never met before. And I remember standing there, and one man in particular, his name was Jose. I remember Jose standing in the presence of my father, and he just was so happy that my dad was there. We were standing in this small circle, and literally Jose is saying, "Man, Mike, so good to see you. I can't, man, we've been missing you around here. When are you coming back, man? We want you to be, when are you coming back? 2 weeks? Oh, man, that's awesome. Man, I can't wait for you to be." And I kid you not, Jose turned to me. He's like, "Man, your dad, man, he is so smart. He's so cool. I can't believe you get to have him as a dad. He works with us, and I can't wait for him to come back." And I remember as a teenager, right, know-it-all, knew everything. "Dad, if you want to come and ask me." I remember all that, you know. I remember walking away from that experience and going, "Holy moly, this man and this group of people, they have a very high opinion of my father." Like, that was pretty cool. Like, these people who get to see him day in and day out, moment after moment, decision after decision, they love him, they respect him, they're excited about him. And I remember contrasting that with an experience I would have several years later when I would sit at a dinner table with a man and his wife and their three sons, and I remember the way that the sons would talk to the father around the dinner table because I knew the dad from a professional standpoint also, and nobody talked to him that way in the professional world. But for some reason, you had the three teenage boys around the table who knew a lot more than dad did, and so they could throw some things out there in those moments. And I remember being struck by this idea that, man, Jose loves my dad. He's excited about him. What am I missing? What am I not seeing, right? Well, also as a kid, though, one of my favorite things, you know, was getting in trouble. And I've said this a few times. My sister was the perfect child. She never got in trouble. Even if she did it, I'd get the blame. You know what? You know how that works if you're a younger brother to an older sister. But one of the exciting things was this idea, you know, the question, fascinating questions of, do parents ever forget? When something goes wrong, when the kid is in trouble, do parents ever forget, even if they act like they have forgotten? When you get in trouble and they say, "Okay, you're going to have it coming to you later," and then a day passes and they don't mention it again, you're like, "Ooh, I wonder if they forgot." 2 days passes. We run the risk sometimes of finding this false hope in things or in life when we know we're in the wrong, but the person that we're in the wrong with, they're not talking to us about that particular scenario. If you weren't here last Sunday, please go back online, listen to last Sunday's message. It was on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to walk through Corinthians this summer. And that's what set the tone for us. Here it is in about 35 seconds. Paul's writing a letter to the church in Corinth because he has gotten word from some folks in the congregation that there's some pretty bad stuff going on. And he writes this letter to address a lot of this really bad stuff. But instead of addressing the bad stuff right off the top, what he does is he tells them who he is. He establishes his identity and his authority in their lives as a church. And he says, "I am the Apostle Paul. I'm the one who planted this church. I've been called by God to serve in this way. And that's what I've done. And now I'm writing you. And here's who you are, though. Even though a lot of really crummy stuff is going on," he says to them, "you're sanctified. You've been set apart for a holy purpose. God's got plans for your life." And he says this to them, "I am so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for the time we had together and the work that you're accomplishing for the Lord." And then he tells them this, which is still something, if something from this past week's message has still been really eating at me throughout this week, it's this idea. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "You have every spiritual gift you need in order to do whatever it is God is calling you to do." There's not some call that's been placed on the life of this church in Corinth for which they should still be waiting to, for God to equip them to fulfill that call. It's a simple idea. If God's got a call on your life, he's going to equip the called. He's going to equip you to do whatever it is he's called you to do. So Paul comes in, says, here I am. Here's who you are. I'm thankful for you. You possess every spiritual gift you need in order to do what God's calling you to do. But here's the deal. I appeal to you. There's some division going on among you. We talked about that last week. He identifies four divisions. The group of people who are siding with him, the group of people that's siding with Apollos, the group that's siding with Cephas, and the group that's siding with Christ. And so we've got these four units, these four factions, these four divisions in the life of this church, and he's not going to have it. But then something really strange happens. When he gets to the end, he starts saying to them, don't forget who you were before you came to Christ. He gets really honest with them. He says, there was nothing special about you before you came to Christ. Wouldn't you love for somebody to be that honest with you? Jeff Foley, there was nothing special about you, brother, before you came to Christ. Thank the Lord that he entered into your life. People like you now. I mean, it's that kind of thing right there. Right? It's when Brad Miles comes up and he says, hey, do you think anybody would be my friend if I wasn't married to Shelley? You know, and you say, no. That's one of my favorites, Brad. It really is. No, but you got this really honest pastor saying to these people, remember who you were. You were not wise before you came to Christ. There was nobody in here of noble birth. There was nobody in here that was wealthy. There was nobody in here that had any influence. Therefore, if you have anything to boast about, if you have any reason to say, whoa, look at me, really the only thing we have to boast about is to boast in the Lord. Okay? That's where we ended last week. Church, got a lot to boast about, got a lot to talk about, got a lot to praise the Lord about. Be sure you're boasting and praising what really matters, and that's the call that God has placed on you, the person that God is creating you to be, because you weren't very much before you came to him. And so, here we go. We pick up then in chapter 2, because basically, here's the thing, little sidebar. The original manuscripts that we have of Scripture, okay, they don't have punctuation. We don't have neat little chapters and verses in Scripture, okay? You understand all that was added later, right? And so really what happens here is Paul's kind of blasting them about this idea that there's divisions among you and it shouldn't be so. Is Christ divided? But then he takes a turn and very much like a child thinking, ooh, I wonder if they forgot about what I did back there. He takes this turn and he starts talking about boasting in the Lord. And by the time we turn to chapter 2, here's what he does. He says, and brothers and sisters, when I came to you, that's exactly how I came to you. He says, I didn't come to you in eloquence or in great wisdom. I didn't come to you with anything worldly that should cause you to look at me and to think, man, we should really listen to this guy. And so he comes and he says, that's how I came to you. Now, let me ask you a question. Any of you, when you witness to others, non-believers, you're just absolutely 100% comfortable and there's no anxiety or there when you tell others about the Lord Jesus. Anybody willing to just raise their hand and say, yeah, Dwayne, all day long. Nobody? Nobody does that very comfortably? One of the things we tend to do is sometimes we look back on the ancient church, we look back on the heroes of our faith like the Apostle Paul, and we lift them up, we exalt them on pedestals, and we say, man, I could never be like Paul. I could never do the things that Paul did and experience the missionary journeys like Paul experienced. And so Paul, in this moment of vulnerability with the church right here, he says, hey, none of us have any reason to boast. We only have a reason to boast in the Lord. And none of us were really wise or of noble birth or anything like that. And what he says, that's exactly how I came to you. That's how he opens up in chapter 2. But the deeper we go down, he says, I resolved to know nothing with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here's what he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. In other words, when you share your faith with a non-believer, if there's not some fear and trembling going on, you probably got a problem. You probably think when you share your faith with a non-believer, if there's not some fear and trembling present, you probably think that you possess some great supernatural spiritual power that you probably don't possess. And if the Lord's not putting you in a situation where you're sharing the Lord and thinking, God, I'm inadequate for this. And you're sharing your story and you're saying, Lord, this is kind of fearful. And you're sharing your story and say, Lord, I'm not very comfortable here. Then you might not be where the Lord has you. In other words, when you go out and share your faith, if you're just 100% comfortable, like, yeah, I got this. I know a whole lot more than the Lord does. So come here and let me tell you all about the Lord and we'll just get on with it. No. The call that Jesus places on our life often is a call that is beyond our own strength, beyond our own power, beyond our own comfort zone, so that by the time we step into that path, there's some fear and some trembling that takes place. And Paul opens up on this congregation right here and he says, here's the deal. Even when I came to you, even when I stood before you for the first time, I came to you in fear and trembling. I was nervous. I was scared. I was anxious about how you were going to receive me, how you were going to respond. Paul knew from the life of Jesus that sometimes you proclaim the gospel to people and they accept it, and sometimes they stone you. Sometimes they kill you. Sometimes they turn away and say, there's no way we could ever follow this path. You go into John's gospel. When Jesus talks to a very large group of people about the fact that if they would follow him, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, images of communion, John tells us that many people on that day turned away and never followed Jesus again, to the point that he turned to his disciples and he said, well, are you also going to leave? And the apostle Peter responded, well, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Paul shows up in Corinth in fear and trembling, the mighty apostle Paul. Let me tell you a couple of things about the apostle Paul. From secular scholarship and through scripture, we have a few beliefs about the Apostle Paul. Number one, we believe he was actually kind of a short guy. Maybe Matt Olson's height. Is he even in here? I couldn't see you because you're behind JT. My bad. We believe the Apostle Paul was a short guy. And there's a lot of debate in the Christian world and in the biblical scholar world about what the thorn in his flesh were. There were some that believe he may be a sickly man of some sort. There's some scholarship out there that suggests that perhaps Paul would be to what we would today define as being legally blind. You don't have this great, tall, slender, perfect hair, shirt tucked in with a nice blazer and a tie on, rolling into Corinth. What you have rolling into Corinth is probably somebody you would mistake for needing a handout standing on the side of the road. This guy comes in. He's older. Can he see? Is he sick? And now he finds himself talking to these Corinthians, these well-to-do Vegas people from the first century, right? Cultured, because a lot of stuff's coming through their town. All their vices are at their fingertips. Whenever they want to go and do and have whatever they want to have, they have it. And then you have this little guy come in trying to tell them about the mystery of God. So he opens up with them in chapter 2 and he says, I came to you in fear and trembling. Church, if the way of Jesus in your life today is not putting you in some position of fear and trembling and reliance upon him, you may want to check your GPS and see if you're going in the way that he actually has for you to go. God help us if our way of following Jesus has led us to a life of comfort and reliance in our own strength and our own ability. Amen? Well, he goes on. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. I had just one message and I didn't bring persuasive words. There's some pretty good drama going on in 1 Corinthians. Apollos apparently was the preacher. He was the one who could stand up and just preach a great sermon. And Paul, even though he's maybe a little bit of a short, sickly man and maybe a big nose or something like that, he's got an edge to him. And so what he does is he takes his message and he contrasts it with the message of the age, this message of wisdom, right? This message of wisdom of the age in his time. And what he says is, I didn't bring to you the wisdom of the world. I brought to you the power of God. And here's a little bit of Paul's edge. When you read scripture, the more you get into it, the more you start to pick up on stuff like this. So here's what Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 6. He says, we do, however, okay, so he's already said to them, I didn't preach to you in my own power. I preached to you in the Spirit's power so that your faith wouldn't rest in me. It would rest in God. And here's what he does in verse 6. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Did you catch that? He says, I didn't come to you. Listen to this. I didn't come to you with a message of wisdom. I do speak a message of wisdom to the mature, though. Passive aggressive much? Yeah. In other words, hey, church, I know who I am. I know who you are. I'm so thankful for you. You are so blessed. God has given you everything you need to be exactly who God's calling you to be and to do exactly what God's calling you to do. And by the way, you're not very wise. So that whatever that moment was where the Corinthians thought, maybe he forgot about the whole division thing and he was just going to move on and talk about some nice stuff. At this point, Paul just kind of comes in with this little passive-aggressive dagger and he goes, you know what? I do actually speak wisdom. I speak wisdom to those who can handle it. And guess what, Corinth? You can't handle it. You don't understand. You're very immature. And so he goes on and he wants to talk about the mystery of the wisdom of God. There's a couple things going on here real quick, not just the idea that there are four camps, you know, Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Christ. There's a greater narrative that's going on right now in the world, okay? So if we go back to first century, here we go. There's a greater narrative that's going on in the religious world, and here's what it is. You got to turn back to Acts to find all this, though, okay? Here's what's happening. Christians are getting together, particularly Jewish Christians, and they're trying to answer the question, what would a Gentile Christian have to do in order to truly be a Christian? What level of following the law will the Gentile have to do in order to truly be a Christian? And here's what's happening. The Jews believe the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to become true followers of Jesus. And there are those that are in a different camp, and they're saying, absolutely not. You don't have to follow the Jewish law in order to be Christian. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust in Him as your Savior. Justification by grace through faith, not by anything you could ever do. A gift of God. That's how you become a Christian. And so here's what's happening. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul starts to talk about division among the church, and he starts to reveal this mystery that God has for people. Blowing my mind over the last several weeks as I've been preparing for this message. This mystery that God has for people is going to become the flowing fabric throughout the rest of this letter. Dwayne, what is that mystery? The mystery that Paul wants to reveal to these people in Corinth is this idea that there should be no more division among you. What do you mean? We follow Apollos and Cephas and Paul and Christ. No, not even that. Even Jew and Gentile division. He's calling us to be one. This is the mystery of God. In the world in which we live, so many groups are being segmented out, pushed out from one another. Right? What political party are you? You green or you not green? Where do you live? Suburbs or the city? What's your race? What's your culture? What's your creed? How much money do you make? What sports teams do you like? All these ways that the world have been segmented out for us today, that was happening a long time ago. And Paul comes on the scene, he says, there's this mystery within God that no longer wants division among people. There's this mystery within God that wants us to come together as people, one children under one heavenly Father. That's a lot to get your brain wrapped around. It's a whole lot more to accomplish in a world like ours today. There's great truth to the scholar who said the most segregated time of the week in North America is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. And then Paul would dare to speak about this great mystery of God to bring people together as his children. not separated from one another as the world does, not broken and divided. How can we have hearts that have been made whole? How can we have hearts that have been put back together and continue to live in a world that is completely segregated and segmented from one another based on worldly things or worldly wisdom or worldly idea or worldly preference? And so Paul comes on the scene. He says, look, I didn't come to you with eloquent wisdom. I didn't come to you with these great sermons. I came to you weak. I came to you in fear and trembling, and I came to you to talk about the mystery of God. The mystery of God is this, is that barriers have been broken down among people in Jesus Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. So whatever petty arguments and disagreements that you would have that would keep you from living in fellowship with another brother or sister, it's time to lay those aside. He speaks a message of wisdom to the mature. And he has to break it down pretty bluntly to those that he feels are not mature. And so somebody comes on the scene and say, well, what's this all about, Paul? And he says, well, here's the thing. Nobody really knows the mind of God except the mind of God. The Spirit searches out the mind of God to reveal it to us. Paul, we've never heard anything like this. We thought we should stay in our own segments, in our own camps, in our own groups. And you're now going to start talking to us later. This comes later, chapter 12. You're going to start talking about one body. Talking about unity under Jesus Christ. You're talking about there's no separation between Jew and Gentile. What's going to happen is Paul says, yeah, nobody understands it. Nobody understands it because if you listen to the wisdom of this world, you won't hear it. You've got to listen to the wisdom of God in order to hear this. And so here's what he says in verse 15. He says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. In other words, is there anything going on in your life today that would cause someone from a human standpoint, 21st century, North America, 2017, Orlando, Florida, way of life, is there anything going on in your life that would make somebody from the world around us look at you and go, you know, you're kind of odd. This past Friday, we closed on our home. We sold our house. We did that in an effort to simplify our lifestyle, cut back on our monthly expenses, have less house and less yard to take care of. Quit babysitting a swimming pool like it's a child. You know, those kind of things. And I tell you the truth, it's been interesting having that conversation with people and telling people that we've moved out of a home in Waterford to move into an apartment because a lot of people just don't understand that. And you can tell when somebody's looking at you and they're just straight up being nice with their words, but their face is like, you did what? You moved from your home to an apartment? Well, how long do you want to do that? You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. I had the opportunity to stand in that house that we just sold on Friday with the individual that we sold it to. And I was able to ask them some questions. One of the questions I asked is, hey, have you ever heard of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University? He said, no. I said, man, the sale of this house is going to help us get down some baby steps here. And all that's like foreign language to him. Like, baby steps, what are you talking about? Yeah, we're going to be a few baby steps down the road now as a family. Be able to do more, to give more, to live more, that kind of thing, you know. You know why we did it? Because at the wisdom of a trusted advisor in our lives, one day we prayerfully sat down and we made a list and we asked the Lord, show us what you would have us do with this scenario of our lives. And we circled about seven reasons why we should sell our home, and we circled one reason as to why we shouldn't. And we sat there on that day and my wife looked at me and she said, we're supposed to sell this house. Small thing for most people, because you're disconnected from it. Big thing for us, man. To be able to stand here today and to feel like we did exactly what God was calling us to do, and to realize that very simple act in many ways stands in contradiction to what the wisdom of the world around us would say, and you see it on their faces. And so Paul comes on the scene and he says, man, is there anything in your life that's going on that would make somebody look at you and go, you're not living according to the wisdom of this world, are you? You're focused on a different wisdom that we don't really understand and we can't really see or hear. And so Paul asked the question, this is going to be up on the screen for you in verse 16. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The question here is a rhetorical question. He's asking this question to the Corinthians in such a way, do you know the mind of the Lord that you could instruct him? You could tell the Lord what's up? Here's what happens. There's a proverbial no that's not in the text. Because he's already told them, you're not very mature. I speak a message of wisdom to the mature. Do you know the mind of the Lord that you can instruct them? No, you don't. So instead of you knowing the mind of the Lord and you telling the Lord what he should do as a church, as a body, what would happen if we started to live into the mind of Christ? And he gives them this affirmation in a very parental way. He gives us this affirmation. None of us know the mind of the Lord that we can instruct him, but guess what? We have the mind of Christ. He's identified them as sanctified. He's identified them as immature. And now he looks out at them and he says, you have the mind of Christ in you. Begin to live into that mind. Begin to think like Christ. Begin to do like Christ. Begin to reflect like Christ. Begin to see people like Christ. Begin to see money like Christ. Begin to worship like Christ, right? Begin to give like Christ. Begin to speak like Christ. You have the mind of Christ. And I have to believe that what's happening here is not like an American Idol thing. You know, these people go on American Idol and they sing and Simon Cowell's like, you're terrible. And they're like, my mama told me I was the best singer she ever heard. You know, and they're like, well, your mama lied to you. You know what I'm talking about? Paul comes on the scene. He sits in that table in front of the Corinthian church and he says, here's the deal. You have the mind of Christ. You got some growth, you got some areas of growth, you got some maturing that needs to take place, but you have the mind of Christ. Think like Christ so that you may live like Christ. Will you turn to your neighbor right now and say that? Think like Christ so that you can live like Christ. Think like Christ so that you can live like Christ. You see, Proverbs tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That would be an Old Testament way of saying that which is deep within, it's going to come out. For Paul, in dealing with this idea and this conversation of wisdom, is related to the mind and knowledge and how much we know. And Paul's ultimately wanting to say to the Corinthians on this day, don't be flabbergasted by your own knowledge. Just have the mind of Christ and think like Christ and live like Christ. And that's the call. And that's a great setup for the rest of this chapter, because from here on out, he's going to continue to talk about some pretty crazy things that, again, would make the world look at us cockeyed. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us real quick, and the prayer is very simple. Lord, will you help me begin to think like you so that I can live like you? Can we pray that prayer today? Will you bow with me? Lord, there's a danger in our lives today, which is to simply have all the answers, to know where we should go and what we should do and how we should do it, and to not seek wisdom or counsel from those around us. And Lord, today we want to come before you right now. And we want to ask that you would help us to begin to think like you. Paul has spoken this affirmation, God, to the Corinthian church, and we can hear it in our own lives today, that we have the mind of Christ. We are your children. You are our Father. But God, help us to begin to make the connection between thinking like you, God, and living like you. God, to pray right now, I pray all around this room, God, that your Holy Spirit will be at work, God, not because of any words that we've heard today, but by the supernatural reality that we can't understand, that you have something greater in mind for us than we have for ourselves. Lord, help us to think like you so that we could live like you. And God, I pray that in the midst of living life, out in the world, at our jobs, in our homes, in our schools, in this church, in this building, in this body, that when we're faced with conversations and decisions, when we're faced with hurt and pain and joy and victory, God, that first and foremost what comes to mind is that we would respond as you would have us respond with the mind of Christ. So Lord, help us today to think like you, God, so that we can live like you. God, I pray that as we continue down the road of this series, as we spend time in 1 Corinthians, God, that truly we will become a stronger, more unified body of Christ. God, not because of anything we could do, but because of the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us. God, do something supernatural in this church through this season, through this summer, through this series, God. And help us to know the part that each of us have to play in this body. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. And the church said, amen. Stand and let's sing together.